Have you ever sat down to watch a cartoon or a kid's movie with your children? And instead of being mildly amused, you actually found yourself very entertained. If you've had that experience, it's likely because the movie was targeting you, but not simply your funny bone, your child's funny bone as well. How does that happen? Well, the writers use things like double entendres or a play on words in order to communicate to both young and old. And both young and old laugh. But the old, and I'll leave that undefined, the old laugh for different reasons. For example, if you watch the movie Toy Story, it has all kinds of toys in it. Toys that we, again, left undefined, we played with when we were young. And so when we see Rock'em Sock'em robots, we laugh, and our kids laugh. But our laughter is not because the red rocker punched the head of the blue bomber off. We laugh because it brings back memories of days gone by. And in that sense, the writers of the movie have spoken to us along with our children, but in different ways. Now, believe it or not, that in some small sense helps us to understand our text this morning. Not that Matthew is using a double entendre or a play on words, but Matthew has a context. And only when you know the context will you understand the full implications of what Matthew is saying. Now, if you don't know the full context, if you don't have that in mind, if you've not studied that, you can still read this text and learn about the ministry of Christ. You can understand what he did and where he went and who his first disciples were and where he settled. And what became the hub for his entire ministry? You can learn a number of things. But without the context, your understanding of what Jesus is doing will be rather limited. Now, what context am I referring to? Well, the Old Testament, of course, and specifically with regard to this text, Isaiah chapter 9. And when you know that context, you don't just hear what Jesus is doing, but you begin to understand why Jesus is doing what it is he's doing. You grasp what God is doing in the life of Jesus Christ, but not only that, you begin to grasp what God is doing through Jesus Christ in the world. In other words, when you look at a text like this, you begin to realize that Jesus is doing more than healing people and driving out demons. His work is far greater than healing a fever or curing someone of epilepsy, as important as those things are. Jesus is doing something much bigger. Jesus is doing something enormous. And the magnitude, the explosive nature of what he's doing is only grasped when you grasp the text in its context. So having read Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 earlier, let's now turn to the text. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the way of the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis in Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You know, sometimes in a mystery, the detective will discover a bit of paper, and that bit of paper will have a partial note on it. But the note makes very little sense until later on in the movie, the detective finds the other half of the paper, and then it completes the note. Well, I want you to imagine that we had this text minus verses 14 through 16. If we had those verses without 14 through 16, we would have a scrap of paper and we would be looking for the rest. Because it's the rest of the paper that clues us into the context, the deeper context of what's happening here in this text and in the life of Jesus, and not simply in the life of Jesus, but what God is doing through Jesus in the world. It's a simple quotation from the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah chapter 9. But by this quotation, Matthew is guiding our thinking. He's giving us all the information we need to properly read the text. And in so doing, God is telling us how Jesus is tied to and is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And if you want to understand who Jesus is and what he's doing, then Matthew is telling us something very simple. He's telling us you need to get familiar with Isaiah 9, at least to understand this particular text. For example, I want you to notice how this text begins. Matthew tells us that Jesus' ministry began in Galilee. Now, in these verses from 12 to 25, he mentions Galilee, I think, about five times. Five times. The emphasis is on Galilee, specifically in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the Sea of Galilee. And then what does he do? He quotes Isaiah chapter 9. Now, if we have ears to hear, we'll realize what the Spirit is doing. Through Matthew, the Spirit of God is helping us to see that Christ is the long-awaited light that was coming to this area of the world, this region. The light had come. It was flooding the region. But if we take some time to look at Isaiah, we realize that Matthew is drawing down on these verses for more than that. Isaiah 9 has shaped his text. And if we want to know what Matthew is saying, then we need to read him in light of Isaiah 9. So this morning, that's what I want us to do. I want us to read Matthew's gospel in light of Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And as we do, we're going to learn some wonderful things about the meaning of the incarnation and the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ministry, rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's begin. And the first thing that we need to ask when we come to a text like this is a question of identity. A question of identity. The question that we need to ask is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is he? Now, it seems to me that's a vitally important question. And it's a question that's been asked by those in the first century up until now. In fact, if you look at Mark's gospel like we did a number of months ago, you'll discover that Mark takes up the first eight chapters of his gospel with this very question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you know the answer to that question? Who is Jesus? As we go through this point, this and this portion of the text, I want you to be asking yourself, do I know who Jesus is? And does my answer match up with what I find in Matthew's gospel as it relates to Isaiah's prophecy. Who is Jesus? You say to me something like this. Perhaps you say to me, well, Pastor, we're here in church this morning, aren't we? I mean, we're here. And we knew this was a Christian church when we pulled into the driveway. Of course we know who Jesus is. Now, my friends, I want you to know something. There are books that are written by so-called experts on Jesus. And I have news for you. They don't know the answer to that question. I'm reading a new book right now, published in 2011, on the person of Christ, written by one of these so-called experts. And I find it interesting that this man can tell me all about the supposed mindset of Jesus because he's telling me about the rabbi and their literature of the day. But he never once throughout the entire book takes me from Matthew chapter 4 to Isaiah 7 or 9. Not once. And so who is Jesus? Well, Matthew's already told us, hasn't he? Hasn't Matthew already told us who Jesus is? I want you to just go back in your Bible to the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Situate yourself there. 1:18 through 25, it's the birth narrative of Christ. And there we're told that Christ's birth took place to fulfill Scripture. What Scripture? Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. You find it in verse 23 of Matthew 1. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Friends, who is Jesus? Matthew has answered that question. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now, men will say something like this. Men will say, yes, but in what sense is he God with us? You know, what sense is he God with us? Of course, he's Emmanuel, but we need to talk about the sense of that. In what sense is he God with us? As if to say something like this. Well, of course, he was the most spiritual man who ever lived. Or they might say it like this. He was the most God-oriented man to ever live. But he wasn't actually God. It wasn't like he shared some ontological essence with God or something like that. That's an interesting response, isn't it? Because directed by the Spirit of God, Matthew in chapter 4 tells us that by starting his ministry in Galilee, Jesus fulfills Isaiah chapter 9. You know, isn't it funny how God in the New Testament makes use of what he wrote in the Old Testament? Don't you love that about God? He uses all of his Bible. Matthew, led by the Spirit, is simply telling us where to look in order to discover certain things about Jesus. And if that's what God is doing, then we should instinctively turn to that portion of Scripture in order to discover something about Jesus himself. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, when you go back to that text, what do you find? What do you find when you go back to Isaiah chapter 9? We discover that Emmanuel is given four names. He's given four names. And those four names tell us who Emmanuel is. Now, someone may say something like this. And they say this in order to minimize what this text tells us about Jesus. They say something like this. Well, the signifier is different from the thing signified. In other words, the name is not the person. The name is not the person. Now, my friends, that may work with some degree to an orange. Okay? But that sort of linguistic philosophy does not hold true when we talk about God. Because God tells us, you see, God almost anticipates postmodern linguistic philosophy, doesn't he? Isn't he great? He anticipates that sort of thing. And he tells us that his name is him. I want you to just go with me to Isaiah 30, verse 27 for a minute. Isaiah 30, verse 27 for just a minute. And I want you to see this here using the Chair Bible. You can find that on page 712. Isaiah says this, led by the Spirit of God, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is His anger and dense is His smoke." What's coming? The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord? The name of the Lord. What's coming? The Lord is coming. But He can express it this way because the name of God and the person of God are so interconnected, they are indistinguishable. When we learn the name, we learn about the one who is named that name. Now, when we come to the name Emmanuel, there's no difference. This is God with us. And we're told that Emmanuel is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, it seems very obvious. It seems very obvious to me when we think in these kinds of... He is God with us. And He's God with us because He is God. He's God the Son. And so when we think about who Jesus is in terms of who He is by name, we understand that He is God. Now, when we think about the identity of Jesus, we can't help but think about the way Jesus is revealed to us, can we? Especially when we look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, when we think about a child being born to us. And this child, obviously, is referred to twice in Isaiah chapter 8 and then again in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 9 tells us that God the Son dwelt among us in the flesh. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Now, we need to be careful at this point, don't we? We need to be careful at this point because we need to remember that the body of Christ was not some sort of suit that God the Son took upon Himself so that He could sneak around incognito. It's not like that. We need to remember that Christ is fully God and He is fully man in the person of Jesus. You know, Christ didn't struggle with schizophrenia. Oh, I'm going to reveal now who I am and oh, I better change and reveal this part of me. No, this is the God-man in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't have a dual personality. The flesh, let me put it like this, the flesh was not a hindrance to Christ. No. The servant who took on flesh was and is Christ. And that's why John can say of Christ in the flesh, "And we beheld His glory." Now, did he behold the glory like Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says, "Oh my, I saw the glory of the Lord." And really what he's telling us is that God was so immense, so glorious, that he only saw the hem of His robe. The hem of His robe filled the temple. No, not like that. But he, in some sense, saw the glory of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And there's grace and there's mercy in that, isn't there? There's grace and mercy in that. How so? Well, let me use a well-worn illustration for this. You know as well as I do, and young kids even more so than we adults, I think, it's impossible, even dangerous, to look at the sun with the naked eye, isn't it? If we did, we'd burn our retina and we would blind ourselves. But it is possible to project the image of the sun backwards through a telescope onto a shaded piece of paper and then in that image to see the features of the sun. And that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. Doesn't the author of Hebrews tell us? Doesn't Paul in Colossians tell us that Christ is the image of the Father, the perfect image of the Father? The Son's assumption of the flesh was, in one sense, in order to accommodate our weakness. It was a gracious act of condescension so that not in order to hide, but to accommodate to us so that we might behold His glory. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I started this point out by saying to you, think about that question, answer it in your own mind. Who is Jesus? And I'm going to lead you through some things in light of Isaiah 9 and see if they compare with what you have in your head. How do they compare? Is He God with us? My friends, I want you to know something. This proclamation that we're about to look at is a proclamation. This isn't an argument. It's not an argument that you're called to evaluate. It's a proclamation that you're called to hear and bow to. Who is Jesus? Well, when we think about Jesus' identity, you're automatically in this text then ushered into the next portion of this text for us to think about, and that is, He wants us to think about the message of Christ. What was the nature of Christ's message? What was the nature of Christ's message? Well, the gospel tells us that John the Baptist, the king's herald, appeared preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want you to listen to this. Would it surprise you to know that John, by preaching this, is fulfilling the words of Isaiah? Listen to verses 9 through 10 of Isaiah 40. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." That was the task of John the Baptist. He was calling Israel to prepare for and herald the Lord's coming. Emmanuel was coming. And shortly after John began to preach this, Jesus came. And do you remember what the Baptist said when he saw Jesus? Do you remember what he said? He said this, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist, the man called to be the herald of the king and the kingdom, testified that Jesus was the promised Son who would sit on the throne of David forever. It is exactly as we read in Isaiah chapter 9. But this all raises a question, doesn't it? What is the kingdom of heaven? You know, that's the question that we have, because sometimes we think of that in abstract terms, ethereal terms. But what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, let me distill it and put it in its simplest form. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and the reign of God. And in Christ, the rule and the reign of God has come among us. In Him, the reign of God was visibly seen. And to belong to the kingdom of heaven is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already come. And that's where the good news begins, doesn't it? Now, the good news doesn't end there. It's like Dr. Spear said, the good news moves on to the perfect life of Jesus Christ. It moves on to the cross where sins were atoned for. It moves on to the empty tomb, to the resurrection, and it moves on to the ascension. And it continues to move on to the prayer of Jesus on our behalf, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's how the good news begins. Now, I want you to notice something about this text. I want you to go back to the message of the kingdom. I want you to go back to the fact that Jesus called heralds. He called heralds of the kingdom. Or we might put it like this. We might put it like Matthew puts it. He called fishermen. If you remember, they themselves were indeed fishermen. And he calls them away from their nets in order to follow him so that they might what? So that they might become fishers of men. Now, upon reading that text, something intuitive always seems to happen, doesn't it? You read this text, something intuitive happens. We automatically think that Jesus is here talking about evangelism. Now, I want to say to you that that's correct. He is thinking about evangelism. But I want to be quick to say to you that that's not the first thing that Jesus is thinking about in this text. It's not the first thing that our Lord seems to have in mind. Remember what I said earlier? Do you remember what I said earlier? I said that if we're going to get the message in all of its depth and all of its richness and fullness, then we need to read this text in light of the Old Testament. And when we do that, there are other texts that come to mind. Jeremiah 16, 16 through 18. We could go to Ezekiel or Amos. But let me just take you to Jeremiah 16. Just listen to this text. Behold, this is the Lord, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with their carcasses, with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and I have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Now let me be clear. This text is an announcement of judgment upon Israel. And the fishermen in this text were the Babylonians who were going to come and lead Israel into exile with literal fish hooks. That's what the Babylonians did. They inserted fish hooks into the people of Israel and led them through the broken walls. Now the prophet here is talking about the deportation of 586, the deportation that Isaiah prophesies about. Now you say to me something like this. Here's the question. Why does Jesus call these men fishers of men? And you say something like this to me. Well, of course, Pastor, you're missing the point. These men are fishermen because they were fishermen. You know, they were mending their nets and they were getting ready, and Jesus calls them and he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Don't you get it? Are you that simple? Yeah. My friends, let me challenge you. Let me challenge you. I think I'd want to argue the other way around. Bear with me. The reason the Lord selected these fishermen to be fishers of men in the New Kingdom is a providential reversal of history. The Babylonians who came with literal fishhooks in order to take Israel into captivity are now replaced by men whose fishing equipment is a metaphor for their calling and task. We see a reversal of history here. But here's the crucial thing. The fishermen that Jesus calls are not called to retrieve an ethnic Israel from a geographic location. No. These fishermen will retrieve both Jew and Gentile from the kingdom of darkness and summon them under the reign and rule of Christ. See, that's the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from sin and self and turn to God, who has come in the flesh. That's the message. Now here's my question to you. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Are you a slave in the kingdom of darkness? Are you a slave in the kingdom of darkness? You know, when I think about this particular image, I always think about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when he goes to the house of the interpreter and there's the man in the cage cowering down. Are you the man in the cage cowering, living in darkness? If that's you this morning, then there's a word for you here in this text. The King has spoken into your life, and this is what he says. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a word from the King for you. Let me put it like this. This is what he wants from you. He wants you to recognize your failure to live according to the law of the kingdom. And if you're having any trouble with that, just this afternoon, flip ahead to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it's the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's the sermon that everybody says, I keep the Sermon on the Mount. Just take an opportunity to read through those three chapters and see if you can say, after reading it, I keep the Sermon on the Mount. And once you realize that you've failed miserably to keep the law of the kingdom, then what's next? What's next is this: humble yourself before the living God who reigns in Jesus Christ, and be sorry that you have not kept the law of the kingdom, and throw yourself upon the King's mercy. You see, that's the word of the Lord spoken into your life. It's the word of the Lord for you today. Emmanuel is calling you at this very moment to hear and obey. And that leads to the final point. The King of Heaven, the kingdom of heaven has no end. Why was it important for Matthew to tell us that Jesus' ministry started in Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali? Why was that important? Well, you won't be surprised if I take you back to the Old Testament and tell you that there's a context. And the context to that is found in 2 Kings 15:29. It says this, and this matches with the time period of Isaiah 7. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Makkah and Janoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. He carried them captive to Assyria. You see, Matthew wants us to remember that these territories were the first to experience the darkness due to the wrath of God exercised upon them for their sins. They were living in darkness as a consequence of their sin. And it was to them, Look, notice the mercy of, isn't this wonderful? The mercy of God. He sends them to the place that experienced darkness first. And in them a light dawned. But Isaiah 9 tells us something else. It tells us that Emmanuel's rule will have no end. That's what Isaiah 9 tells us. Emmanuel's rule will have no end. And so when we look back to Matthew's gospel, it's no surprise to find that Jesus' ministry started in Galilee, but it quickly spreads throughout the whole of the land. And if you look in Matthew's gospel, look at the number of places that we find. We find that it started in Galilee and then Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and then beyond the Jordan. And it doesn't stop there. Matthew 28 tells us specifically that Jesus tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's all Emmanuel's land now. And that's the framework for understanding what's happening in verses 23 through 25. But this leads us to ask a question. What are we witnessing here? What are we witnessing here in verses 23 through 25? Well, we're obviously seeing things like this. We're seeing the ill and the disease-ridden, the epileptics and the paralytics and the demoniacs healed. And we're seeing large crowds following Jesus. What's happening here, though? You say to me, well, just that, Pastor. No, what's happening here? How should we understand what's happening here? Well, I can't help but think that the best person to answer that would be Jesus. Does he offer an interpretation of what's happening here? And the answer is yes, he does. Let me give you the breakdown of what comes after chapter 4. In 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And then in 8 through 9, Jesus sends the disciples out to do some itinerant ministry. And then in chapter 10, the disciples receive some more instruction about what it means to be disciples. But then in chapter 11, we return to John the Baptist. Remember, we read in 4:12 that John had been arrested. And then in chapter 11, we return to John the Baptist. And from prison, John sends a question to Jesus. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, why does he ask him this? He asks him this because he's heard about the works of Jesus. And he wants to know, are you the expected one, the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Now, my concern is not with John's mindset so much as with Jesus' answer. I want you to notice how he answers John. He paraphrases and he pulls together, you won't be surprised, two texts from Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 2. And this is what he says. Remember, he pulls together these two texts and he paraphrases them. And this is what he says. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what's Jesus saying? What does he mean by pulling those two texts together in order to describe his ministry? How does Jesus understand what's happening in Galilee and everywhere he visits? I think the answer is fairly obvious. when He and the Father agreed from all eternity to save a people from darkness, this is what they agreed would happen. And you get a glimpse of this agreement in Isaiah 42, verse 6. The Father tells the Son this, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Jesus had a clear self-understanding, didn't he? He was the Father's Son. He was to be born of a virgin into the line and the lineage of David, that He might rule on the throne of David forever and ever and establish His kingdom. And I'll tell you what's going on in verses 23 through 25. You're seeing a mighty divine warrior establishing a beachhead for His kingdom. You say, no, He's just healing diseases. He's just driving out demoniacs. Yes! For the purpose of establishing that beachhead, His kingdom has come. And it's a kingdom that cannot be uprooted, thwarted, or destroyed. My friends, I want you to know this. We're living in a tremendous time. This was the initial stages of this kingdom. It was a time when the light dawned. The strong man was bound, the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, prison doors were being opened. And you know, the question this morning is really a simple one. We're living in Emmanuel's land. You are living in Emmanuel's territory, because all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Him. You're living in land, you're a squatter. You're living in His land. But you see, the real question is this. To whom does your heart belong? Who reigns over your life? Is it Emmanuel or is it yourself? Have you seen the light or are you still in darkness? Are you hearing what I'm saying or are you deaf? Do you see Jesus in all the richness and beauty of the text? Or are you blind to it? I want you to know something. Perhaps if you're not hearing me, or maybe you're hearing just a little bit. What do you need? You're saying to yourself, "What do I need to do? I don't quite understand all this. What do I need to do?" Well, I want you to know. This is what you need to do. You need to go home and put your ear to the text of Scripture and start listening. You need to go home and you need to start reading the text of Scripture. And you need to say, "Lord, I can see words on the page, but that's about all I can see. Would you remove the scales from my eyes?" And you know something? When the scales start to fall, you need to look to Jesus and you need to hold fast. Because God is at that point going to show you His mercy and grace in a way that you've never seen it before. What's the best gift that I can possibly give you today? It's the counsel to listen to Jesus in the Word and look to the wonderful portrait that it paints of Him there. Fix your eyes on Him and wait upon the mercy of God to flow toward your heart. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for the time that you've given to us to be in your Word, for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, whose Word it is. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, magnify yourself in our lives today. We pray, Lord, that if there are those who are still living in darkness today, we pray that a great light would dawn upon them and that they would hear and see. Father, we pray that you would be magnified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.